Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. A man was walking along the beach, and he found a bottle. And he did what you do when you find a bottle. He picked it up, and he began to rub the bottle, and of course, out pops a genie. And the genie says, you know, times are really tough, things are hard, so we're only able to give one wish nowadays. And the man understood this, things were tough on him as well. So he said, what I really want is I just came back from a trip to the Holy Land. What I really want is I want peace in the Middle East. Look at right here. I've even got a map. Look right here on the map. This is where I want to see peace. Peace in the Middle East. Mr. Genie, that's my one wish. Peace in the Middle East. And the genie just started shaking his head. He said, you know what? I'm not God. I'm not all powerful. I've got some limitations to what I can do. That seems like it's such a big challenge. I can't even do that. He said, what else would you like? And the man said, well, I'm originally from Northeast Ohio. So how about seeing the Cleveland Browns win the Super Bowl? Just one time in my life, I want to see the Cleveland Browns win the Super Bowl. And the genie responded, can I see that map again? It was almost a Virginia Tech joke, but I thought I better change it. Virginia Tech did win, so you're welcome. Seeking peace here. So folks, I am glad to be back. It's really good to be here. Last Sunday, Sonia and I were away. We were in the great state of Nebraska celebrating Sonia's youngest cousin's wedding. We have been gone so many Sundays for so many weddings. As much as I love weddings, I'm glad to say we are done with weddings for the time being. To the best of my knowledge, we have no more weddings yet this year. In fact, I have no travel plans for the rest of this calendar year, which is to say, you are stuck with me for the next couple weeks. You never know how it's going to go, so thank you for that. I put myself out there. Thank you for the woohoo. So we've been working for the last 5 weeks through a sermon series on what I am calling My Essentials to Anabaptism. And these are the topics that we have covered so far. We've looked at Christianity as discipleship, where I said that being a Christian is like being the apprentice to a blacksmith. We learn from the things this guy says, but also learn from the master's actions. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the church, world, and state distinctions. We said things like, if the world looks different from Christ, we are called to look different from the world. If the state does things that don't look like Jesus, we're called to resist the state. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Christian service. And just last week, we had the stewardship coordinator for Everence here to talk with us a little bit about stewardship and mutual aid and thrift. So that leaves number 5, the most divisive of all the topics. Today, we're talking about nonviolence. Thank you. You say that now. But, you know, I said when we first started this sermon series that there was a really good chance that I wasn't going to get it all in 5. And as I started working on today's sermon, I soon realized that this was going to be a 2-part part of this 5-part sermon. You got it? Okay, so this is actually going to be 5A. And next week we'll look at 5B. So we've looked at these things so far, and I think that it's very important to note that what we're talking about today actually builds upon what we've done before. And maybe you thought that these things, they made sense as we were going through, but each one of them is kind of meant to build upon the other, especially the first two here. Make sure I have this in the right way. Yeah, the first two are very essential for what we're looking at so far. So the first two I mentioned, Christianity as discipleship and separation of the church from the world and from the state. Without these first two things, the last one, number 5, simply doesn't make sense. The only reason nonviolence is intelligible is because of these first two points. I like to use an illustration like this. We know that in the church, what is the foundation? No one can make any other foundation other than Jesus Christ. So I like to use the illustration of a block layer. The foundation down here, the footer, we'll call that Jesus Christ. This first flight of blocks, I'm going to say, is Christianity as discipleship. We're called to follow Jesus, not just believe in him, but follow his actions. Do what he said and do what he did. Also, the separation of the church from the world. When the world doesn't look like Jesus, we're called to look different from the world. The second flight of blocks, then, includes things like nonviolence. If you take out that first flight, or if you remove the foundation, what happens? It crumbles. It falls to the ground. Nonviolence only makes sense in the context of the things that we have been speaking of so far. So today for next Sunday as well, we'll be looking at nonviolence. And this week I want to talk about some of the arguments for nonviolence. This is the easy part. And then next week we're going to look at some of the questions that you may have about nonviolence. I know there's all of the what about kind of questions that come up. What about Hitler? What would you do if someone was attacking your spouse? What would you do in this situation or that? What about the Old Testament? We are going to save those for next week. Can you kind of put those in the back of your mind? You're welcome to write them down if you want. Save them for next week. We'll address them then. Today we're simply putting out there the argument for Christian nonviolence. And before we actually get into that, I just want to also say, as is often the case, you are welcome to disagree with me. It's okay if you're not where I am. I just want to share a little story about one of my relationships before we get into this. Some of you know Aaron Peters, right? Aaron Peters is the supply sergeant for the local armory. So, sergeant, I mean, he wears the uniform to work and not like UPS uniform. He wears a military uniform to work. And this week I was running around Gypsy Hill Park, and you know where the armory is, just right there beside. Aaron drives out from the armory in his big Jeep, four-wheel drive Jeep. He is in his full uniform. And Aaron, who I should show some pictures of him sometime, he can look scary sometimes. He's intimidating. Aaron sticks out his hand and starts waving like this to me. And I thought as I was running, and this guy is goofy, waving at me out the window, I thought, when did it happen that the supply sergeant at the armory, who's in charge of all the ammunition and all the guns for the city of Stanton's armory, when did the armory supply sergeant and a Mennonite pastor become friends? I said, you know what? Maybe we're doing something all right here. It's okay to disagree with me. I'm going to put out where I am today. I'm going to put out there where the Mennonite church has historically been. If you're not exactly where I am, that's okay. I understand when people aren't exactly where I am. What I have a challenge with are the people that have the mentality of, let's just kill them all and let God sort them out. When people's first response to threat, whether it's personal or national, when your first response is, we need to fight, then I have a problem. We're going to spend some time today discussing why followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, who are built upon this foundation, are called to be nonviolent. Now, I also want to explain a few of the words that I use this morning. Because I'm going to often use these two words interchangeably. Pacifism and nonviolence. I use them as synonyms, but maybe they're not exactly. But you know what? I'm trying to move away from these words, exclusively these words. Pacifism has some baggage with it. Have you noticed that? Now, first of all, people don't know what the word means. Sometimes they misunderstand it as being passive, like P-A-S-S-I-V. And it's in no ways meant to be a passive approach. And nonviolence, I mean, I'm not even sure what people understand the word nonviolence to mean. So we're going to strike those out, and we're going to put a different word in there, a different phrase. And this is a word that comes from a Bible scholar named Preston Sprinkle. Preston Sprinkle uses the phrase Christocentric nonviolence. Everybody say Christocentric nonviolence. Break it down, it's pretty simple. Who's in the center? It's Christ-centric nonviolence. This is not some, you know, random nonviolence. This is a specific kind of nonviolence. This is the nonviolence of Christ. Yeah, it wasn't a trick question. A specific kind of nonviolence. And Preston Sprinkle says this about Christocentric nonviolence. He says, Christocentric nonviolence says that we should fight against evil. We should wage war against injustice. And we should defend the orphan, the widow, the marginalized, and oppressed. And we should do so aggressively. But we should do so nonviolently. In other words, Christocentric nonviolence does not dispute whether Christians should fight against evil. It only disputes the means by which we do fight. This isn't about being a yellow belly scaredy cat. It's not about shirking your responsibilities and letting other people do all the work. This is about following Jesus and his teachings, doing as he did, following things that he taught us to do. And it doesn't mean being passive. It doesn't mean letting people walk all over you. It means that sometimes you will be challenged to think creatively, to think outside the box, to find other approaches to fight against violence and to do it nonviolently. All right, we still good so far? All right. That was the longest introduction ever. Today we're going to look at three different approaches to Christocentric nonviolence. Actually, the first one is not even Christocentric. The second two are. We're going to discuss the natural theology argument. Did I warn you it's going to be nerdy here today? Anybody need any coffee? All right. The natural theology argument, the discipleship argument, and the word I made up argument, the agapic argument. All right. So let's begin with the natural theology argument. Natural theology is simply considering theological issues from one's own experiences or everyday observation. You walk outside, you see a mountain, and what do you think about when you see that mountain? You think, oh my goodness, we have this big God, and our God must be powerful, our God must be great, because He created this. Our God is creative, God has an eye for beauty. When we do those sorts of things, what are we doing? We're doing natural theology. So natural theology doesn't require a special revelation, but I'm going to begin with one Bible verse, and then we'll go from there and see how we can argue for nonviolence from a perspective of natural theology. In the book of Genesis, we find the story of the flood. And in Genesis 9, we find this promise that God makes to Noah and his descendants. And during this time, God also lays out a number of commandments. There are things that they are to do and things that they are to not do. And this is what we find in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. God speaking, "And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being, too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds blood," I can't read today, "whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." All right, so first of all, he says, don't just go out and kill animals to kill animals. If you kill an animal, you need to make an account for the taking of that life. And don't just go out and kill people. If you kill a person, you must account for the life of that person. But yet he goes one step further. There's higher stakes involved with the taking of a human life. And the single reason that he gives for the higher stakes involved for taking a human life is that each and every human is made in the image of God. Now, for sure, this is after the fall of humanity. So even after sin has come in, each and every person still bears the image of God. At least a little bit of that spark of God is still within people. Male humans, female humans, black humans, white humans, rich humans, poor humans, all of them bear the image of God. So to look at this from the perspective of natural theology, all we have to do is look at each other. And I look at the people out here and I say, oh my goodness, you look like me. So I might look up there and say, well, do you have a spouse? Well, I have a spouse. I might say, do you have children? I have children. Do you have loved ones? Yeah, I have loved ones too. And if I was to take your life or your life or your life, well, that would be taking away somebody who has loved ones. That would hurt them. And I think about how that would hurt me if someone did that to me. And I look at you and I know that God cares about you. You were created in God's image, just as I am created in God's image. And it's from this perspective, we talk in the church about every life being precious. That's why we care for the hungry and the poor and the needy around us. Because even the poorest of the poor still have value in God's eyes. Because each and every person is created in God's image. So in warfare, sometimes you'll hear the phrase collateral damage. Is that one new to you? Collateral damage is the damage that was not intended. So a bomb is dropped in a certain city, Hiroshima. Buildings are devastated, infrastructure is disrupted, and people lose their lives. It was not the goal of that bomb to kill those people. Those were innocent people. They were non-participants in the war. but they died anyways. They were affected. Well, a natural theology perspective that looks at these people and says, you too were created in the image of God, says those people are not collateral damage. They're people like you and me. They had a family and they have been hurt. That's natural theology. And what I want to say now is that's the weakest argument. And I think that's a pretty good argument. The weakest of the arguments come from natural theology. So let's go one step further. Each one of these is going to get a little more intense and I think a little bit better argument for nonviolence. Now we're going to get Christocentric on you with the discipleship argument. All right, let's lighten it up a little bit. Every generation of Christians has had its own insider language. We have this Christianese that we speak. And sometimes we just use these letters. And we Christians, we know what we mean when we say it, but sometimes outsiders don't know what we mean. If you came of age in the 70s and 80s and you watched Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, anybody out there? Nobody woo-hooed, though. All right. So if you followed Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, and those of you that wave, now I know. You might know this one, PTL. That's right. Don't give it away yet, though. No, you didn't hear that. It's still a secret. So, you know, I got a good report from the doctor, PTL. You know, the sun's going to come out tomorrow, PTL, right? It's going to be a wonderful day, PTL. The pastor's going to quit preaching soon, PTL. Some people in the 70s and 80s, you knew what that meant. It says, I put it up there, PTL. My generation, especially the cool Christians, which I was not a part of that subgroup, had these bracelets, and these bracelets had some different letters on them. And they said, WWJD. All right, every time you looked down at your wrist, you saw that bracelet and you thought to yourself, WWJD. All right, what does that mean? All right, shows that you're removed from this current generation. Okay, those of you that cross generations, do you know both of these? Anybody know both? All right. Who wants to volunteer to tell me what they mean? Bernie, I saw you raise your hand. PTL? Praise the Lord. WWJD? What would Jesus do? In those situations, you're supposed to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? And the Mennonite scholar John Roth says, well, the best way that we can figure out what would Jesus do is to ask the question, WDJD. Thank you, ma'am. What did Jesus do? So do you guys remember the time when Jesus was preaching in the temple? And this smart-mouthed Pharisee comes up to him and starts trying to trap him with all these questions. And Jesus got tired of it, and he just punched the guy right in the mouth. You remember that time? Knocked him out with one quick... it was like Riddick versus Bowie. I don't know. Are those even boxers? I don't know. One shot right in the mouth. Knocked the guy clean out. And how about the time when this centurion Roman, he comes to Jesus, and he asks for Jesus to heal his servant. And the centurion comes to Jesus and, you know, he doesn't bring his whole army with him. And Jesus sees this as an opportunity. And Jesus says, seize him! Ha ha! You will rue the day you ever crossed me, Jesus Christ. you remember that time? Wasn't that really great? No. When the Pharisees come to Jesus, first of all, he doesn't just let them walk all over him. But he doesn't respond with violence. He always tries to redirect things. He always tries to show the flaw in their logic. He tries to point out how they could be doing things better themselves and how they themselves are not perfect. They fall short of the perfection that they are expected to live. Jesus is always pointing these things out to people, but he does it nonviolently. When the centurion comes to Jesus, first of all, who is the centurion again? Who's he work for? The Roman government. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says that we are to love not only our neighbors, but also our enemies. And at this time, the Holy Land, Jerusalem, was occupied by the Roman government. They were forced to pay a high tax, and they were forced to do a number of things that they didn't want to do. They were a country under occupation and occupied by the Romans. So when Jesus said, love your enemies, every person within earshot would have been thinking of the Roman government. And here Jesus has this opportunity to capture this Roman centurion, to torture him if he wanted to. But what does Jesus do? He chooses instead to bless him and heal his servant. So I had this picture I found. You know, what did Jesus do? If that doesn't catch you off guard a little bit, then maybe you've not read about this guy. So in our passage for today, Lois read verse 50. Here's the situation. When Jesus is being arrested, they come to him. And he says this to Judas. He says, do what you came here for, friend. How does he refer to Judas? The guy that is betraying him? He calls him friend. And later, then Peter, we're told in other Gospels, Peter pulls out his sword when these people try to capture Jesus. He pulls out this sword and he whacks off one of the guards' ears. And his response to Peter is put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus is telling Peter, hey, Peter, that's not how we do things around here. Maybe there was a place for that, but that's Old Testament stuff. Now we're going to do things different. Follow my lead. And instead, we're going to love our enemies. So we never find any time throughout the New Testament when Jesus uses violence against another human being. There is some times where he uses violence against animals. We'll talk about that next week. I know you're thinking about it. You're saying, well, what about the time when he drove the animals out with a whip? Animals, just saying. Never does he use violence against another human being. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, let's read this one together. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you live as Jesus did. That's discipleship 101. We seek to follow him, the things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus did. And it's always fun to point out whenever I come across these verses. Some versions, I think like the King James Version says, whoever abides in him. And you've heard that word before. John 15 especially, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abiding in me. The Greek word that's used there for abide is the word meno. It's where we get the word Mennonite from. No, it's not. But I think it should be. Mennonites are people who abide in Christ, people who find their very life in him. And if you find your very life in Christ, you live as he lived. So that is the discipleship argument. The third and final one that I want to address this morning is the agapic argument. And you've all heard sermons before about the different words for love, right? The different Greek words that are translated as love. There's at least five, maybe even six words. We talk about usually the first top three ones that are translated as love. At least five or six that are translated as love in the Greek language. Reason Greek is kind of fun. There's more words in Greek than there are in English. So that's why we try to shove them all into different categories. So agape is one of those words we translate as love, but it's not the kind of love I have for ice cream. It's not the kind of love that Eddie Rabbit had for A Rainy Night. Thank you. See, Dwight told me he had to leave early. I'm like, I have an Eddie Rabbit reference worked into the sermon. Come on now. Okay, it's not the kind of love that Eddie Rabbit has for A Rainy Night. It's not even the kind of love that a spouse might have for their significant other. This is the kind of love that we see Jesus demonstrate time and time again for the world. In fact, we find these references. Agape is probably one of the most common words translated as love in the New Testament. This is the kind of love that God has for the world in John 3:16. God loved the world so much that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal love. That is agape love. Agape love is the essence of God, of who God is. You know, John 4:9 says God is love. This is the essence of God, agape love. Agape is the love that we are to have for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So when we're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, whatever it might be in these various different Gospels, it's supposed to be this agape love. So what does that look like? Well, it's the love that Jesus showed us on the cross. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what agape is. Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. And this is the kind of love we are to have for our enemies. When we look at the teachings of Jesus time and time again, He calls us to love not only our friends, not only our neighbors, but also our enemies. And it's not the kind of love that you have for ice cream or a love you have for a rainy night. It is the very kind of love that Jesus showed when He died for us, when we were yet His enemies. It is a self-giving love, a love that gives of your very essence, of your very being, for those who might not even like you. And now here on the tail end of wedding season, I'm just going to remind you all of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'm sorry if this was your wedding passage. I know that some people have used this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is not speaking about romantic love. Some of you are shocked to hear this. And if you hear this, if you read this passage, you know the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is this, love is that, yada, yada, yada. If you hear it in context, it's beautiful, it sounds wonderful, it sounds great at a wedding. But when you realize that this is the word agape used over and over again, the kind of love that Jesus had for the people when He died on the cross, it takes on a different meaning. Love, the self-giving, a sacrificial love of Christ is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love, that's agape love, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, because agape love, self-sacrificial love, the love that Jesus showed on the cross, never fails. My friends, I know that these arguments are not bulletproof. They've got holes all through them. And I know that many of you are chomping up the bit. You're asking the questions, well, what about this and what about that? But I think if we start from this point right here, we say it's clear that the New Testament teaches we are called to love and that we are called to practice Christocentric nonviolence. We start from there and then we ask the questions. We come out at a totally different place. So next week, if you come back, you will hear some of those challenges, the things that I try to avoid because I know how hard they can be. We're going to talk about some of those things, some of those issues, and see where we come out. But I hope that we can all agree that we are called to love. We are called to love with the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we are here today because we want to be Your disciples. We are here today because we want to learn how to live and how to love as You have done. So God, we know that sometimes these things are challenges and sometimes it is difficult. Sometimes we can't wrap our mind around it. But Lord, we just pray that You help us to come to a better understanding. Because Lord, it is our desire to become more and more like You, shaped in Your image each and every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.